I believe we've been joined by the Spanish-speaking brethren, so a special welcome to Senor Mortensen. And I believe the Spanish-speaking brethren are probably scattered across the USA, of course, Central and South America, possibly even in mainland Spain, if that is the case. So welcome. Now, I think we all know, brethren, that today is one of God's annual feast days. Although looking around you, you'd hardly know that, because the world around us seems to be carrying on its normal day-to-day activity. There are people working in factories, people driving buses. There are, of course, top sportsmen gathering in places like Augusta to play competitive golf. A holy day? It doesn't seem like it. But of course, you and I know that God has appointed these days for reasons that are important to you and to me, even if the world is in ignorance of them. Last time we spoke, we looked at the symbol of leaven. If this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are to put out leaven. And so what does the Bible teach us that leaven symbolizes? And we saw it pictures sin, seems to picture sin or false doctrine. And here we are for the last more or less 7 days. We've put physical leaven out of our homes. We're eating unleavened bread for 7 days to remind us of the need to put sin out of our lives, to really live an unleavened life before God. And of course, today, the seventh day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is almost over. Although I think we understand we should carry the lessons with us all through the year. And really, one of the biggest lessons I think we need to learn is really to be serious about living a godly life, to take it seriously, not to be half-hearted. 1 foot on God's way of life, 1 foot in the world, half-hearted. And I think one of the key illustrations from the Passover story and the Exodus is that ancient Israel had to leave Egypt, didn't they? They couldn't just stay behind in Egypt. You know, they'd had the Passover. They'd been protected by the blood. The destroyer had passed through the land of Egypt and slain the firstborn, man and beast. So they had been protected, but they weren't to just now stay there. They have to start a journey. They have to leave Egypt and head off towards the promised land. And of course, ideally, actually arrive there, which was another problem, you'll remember. Let's open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 14 to 18 just to remind ourselves about the key feature of leaving Egypt. So Exodus chapter 12 and verses 14 through 18. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And the day we're talking about here is the 15th, the first feast day of unleavened bread. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. We've been doing that. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Which certainly sounds fairly serious. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, that's today, there shall be another holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So today is a holy convocation. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Why? Because on this day, the 15th in particular, God took Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. And that's a key part, leaving Egypt. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So, despite the Passover and the shed blood, ancient Israel needed to leave Egypt. And that was really their responsibility, right? They had to take action. And of course, I think we can see this is not a bad picture of sin, Satan, our society around us, because we need to leave our sins. We need to leave our sinful lifestyles. We need to leave the sinful world around us. You know, you and I have to come completely out of spiritual Egypt. Start our journey towards the kingdom of God and hopefully arrive. You know, continue that journey all the way. Unlike ancient Israel, where only two of them survived the journey, you know, Joshua and Caleb, everybody else fell on the way there. Well, we don't want that. You know, you and I should actually believe that God's way of life is better than the ways of the world. And you and I should be people who are quite happy to commit to walking God's way. You know, being half-hearted, that's not a good idea. You know, 1 foot in Egypt, 1 foot in God's ways, you know, doing the splits, a bit uncomfortable, you know, being half-hearted, not really committed. That's not very good in God's eyes, as we can see if we turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 21. So Revelation chapter 3, which will be the description of Laodicea. So we're quite familiar, I think, with that.
But
turn to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Now, of course, this is all about those nasty Laodiceans. Them over there.
Not also over here.
Obviously, we're all pure Philadelphians. So this doesn't apply to us, right? Well, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But picking up in verse 14... Jesus says, it's in red letters in my Bible, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor are you hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, at least one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So what's the first big problem here? They're half-hearted. They're lukewarm. They're neither one thing nor the other. They've got 1 foot, perhaps, on God's way of life, 1 foot on the journey, but the other foot is planted very firmly in Egypt. They're neither hot nor cold. And it looks like, you know, Jesus is pretty disgusted with them. Going to vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17. And of course, they don't seem to know it. They seem to think they're pretty good, really. We're pretty impressive. Because you say, I'm rich. Have become wealthy. Have need of nothing. They think they're the bee's knees. Don't know if that translates in Spanish, but English and American, the bee's knees, right? And it says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor. You're blind. You're naked. And Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. I mean, some people might look pretty good when they're naked. You know, broad shoulders and, you know, muscular chest. Talking of men there, by the way. You know, strong loins and all the rest of it. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was a young man. But of course, some people don't look too good when they're naked. You know, white pasty skin, big distended beer bellies. Not so good. And these people apparently don't look very good to Jesus. So get clothes that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore, be zealous and repent. You Laodiceans, you lukewarm sorts, repent, because otherwise I'm going to vomit you. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, clearly outside the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then a general comment, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, really, to all the churches. So here are people who are lukewarm, who are, in a sense, complacent, one foot still in spiritual Egypt, not committed, and Jesus is not at all impressed, because actually they're in great danger. If Jesus spits them out, I guess that means, if nothing else changes, it's the lake of fire. So it's a serious condition to be in. Now look at James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. So James and chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21.
Here we go.
Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's what we covered really last week. Lay aside. Put away. Put off the bad things, the sin. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow, the margin says abundance, of wickedness. These bad things put away. And of course, beautiful in the King James Version, where the language of 1611 is just wonderful. Lay aside a superfluity of naughtiness. Isn't that great? Put away a superfluity of naughtiness. You know, wonderful. Anyway, put it away. Whatever it is, put it away. And, you know, there's two parts. Remember, you put things away, you put things on. Put things out, like bad things, and bring in good things. So here it is. Lay aside, put away the filthiness, the wickedness, and on the other hand, receive or put on or bring in with meekness the implanted word, the Holy Scriptures, which is able to save your souls. But then notice, action is required. It took action to leave Egypt. You had to get up. You had to start walking for miles and miles and miles through the night, in the daytime, through desert places. It requires action. You can't just sit there in Egypt and sort of think yourself into the promised land. You have to be doing something. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man or woman observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it says there, look, verse 22, 23, 25, be a doer, be someone who is taking action, not just a person who hears and deceives themselves because they hear the truth. Oh, I know the truth about the immortal soul. Oh, I know the truth about pagan Easter and all these people around me who are confused and deceived. Oh, I know these things. I know about God's feast days. But if we're just hearers and not doers, then again, we're blind, wretched, and naked. It's so easy, in a sense, for us to relax, get puffed up by what we know, and then feel superior to our family and friends because we've got these fantastic doctrinal insights. I know how to count to Pentecost and get to the right day, unlike them over there. But it's not being a hearer that matters. James says it's what we're doing that counts. Plenty of people talk the talk. How many, you know, walk the walk? You know, if you look around, you know, how many of us have kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 10 years or 20 years or 40 or 50 years or more? And how much doing have we done in that time? How far into our journey are we since we started to leave Egypt? Are we a long way towards the Promised Land? Or have we still got that foot planted firmly in Egypt? How far in our journey have we actually gone? How much fruit for God have we produced in our 10, 20, 30, 40 years? Look at John 15. Let's read verses 1 through 8. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Verse 1, I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So it looks like God wants additional fruit, extra fruit, lots of fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To abide is to live, to dwell. You could say to continue in Christ, and his words continue in us. If we're connected, you know, to the vine, then we can bear fruit. And clearly, if we're not connected, we've got a problem. Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me, continues in me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. You know, once you're severed from the tree, then the branch, you know, will just shrivel up and die. Yeah, Minister did that for us at Feast of Tabernacles just a few years ago. He'd gone out into the, I guess, the nearby fields or gardens, and he'd hacked down, you know, a decent-sized branch, might have been 7 or 8 feet long, brought it in for his message, and he sort of waved it in the air, and it was nice and fresh because he just cut it down, and all the leaves were sort of green. It looked great. But, of course, by the end of the feast period, the leaves had all shriveled up, gone soft. All the nice bright green colour had faded away. The branch was dying very quickly, no longer connected to the tree. I mean, we know that. It's pretty obvious. And you and I need to be connected to Jesus Christ because we can't produce the fruit on ourselves. We can't do it. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words or my message abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The Father is glorified if you and I are producing a lot of fruit. A nice big harvest in our lives. How are we doing? After all these years and our journey from Egypt, our Exodus journey to the Promised Land, maybe 10 years ago you started, or 25 years ago, whatever, how much fruit have we produced? I guess the question is, how committed are we to our Exodus journey, our personal journey? Or is there a danger that you and I become half-hearted, lukewarm, 1 foot still in Egypt? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, read verses 1 and 2. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, or almost I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what Paul's saying is, what he would like the brethren to do is to give themselves over to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Give our whole bodies to God as a living sacrifice. You know, if you think back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices that were done then by the priests and so on, when somebody brought along a lamb or a goat or a bull, you know, how much of that, you know, did you offer to God? Did you bring it along to a priest and say, I just want to give the hind leg there this time to God in gratitude for my blessings, and so if you take, you know, one leg off, I'll take the three-legged lamb home with me. Is that what we did? When you brought along, you know, your goat, did you say, well, actually, today, I'd just like you to take a couple of ears off. Give the ears to God in sacrifice. I'd like a burnt offering of ears. I'm going to take the rest of the, sheep, goat home. What did we give God? Well, all of it. Complete, whole, complete sacrifice. And here Paul says he'd like us to be a living sacrifice. Well, how much of our lives do you think that would be? A half an hour? You know, 10 hours a week? You know, and if we're, you know, a sacrifice to God, you know, you think, what sort of quality would it be? What would God want from us? Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So part of being a living sacrifice, that's a complete sacrifice, as all of us, not just giving God our ear or our big toe, but giving God our bodies as a living, ongoing sacrifice. And part of that is not obviously being shaped by the world, not being molded by the world and its values. And its values, of course, we may get used to them. I mean, we're in the world and, you know, batters on us, you know, day after day after day, TV, Google, podcasts, newspapers, colleagues. The world is in our faces day after day after day, and it's not a surprise if eventually some of it starts to rub off on us. And we almost become used to the world's standards. No longer do we bat an eye if two men want to get married, if two women want to get married, if some boy reckons he's really a girl, or a girl believes, you know, she identifies more as a boy. it's all around us, and it will get, you know, worse and worse. And it's easy to eventually just sort of, yeah, hold on, that's normal. Yeah, nothing wrong with that, as long as there's people who are, you know, consenting. Well, it says here, don't be conformed to the world. You know, we give God a living sacrifice by living in a way that's pleasing to him, which would be, of course, unleavened. So we give God our, all of us, living sacrifice. But what sort of quality of sacrifice does God actually accept? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 17, just read verse 1. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1 tells us, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay. So if you're bringing a sacrifice to God of a, you know, bull, you don't want to bring one that's got problems. A defect. Only one eye. Only 3.5 legs, and it's hobbling along. That's not the quality of a sacrifice to God. Look at Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. And we'll read verses 17 to 22. Verse 17 through 22. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, so this is God speaking, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to Jehovah as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed, you know, the wolf got there first, and what's left is just being carried by you because it can't even walk, and you have to sort of, you know, hand it over to the priest because it's got no legs left. And the legs it has got left are covered in sores and boils. You shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Don't do it. And it continues a few more verses, but we get the idea. You can't offer sick, ill, defective, blemished sacrifices to God. But then the question would be, you know, really, really, is God that interested in an animal and its condition? You know, really, in the animal itself? Well, no, I think he's interested in our hearts. If you bring a blemished, defective, worn-out animal, what does that say about your heart? Never mind the animal. You know, God's looking at the heart, whether we're willing, whether we are willing to sacrifice, how committed we are to pleasing God. And here we are, Paul asking us to be a living sacrifice, you and me. Well, do you think God would insist upon a goat or a sheep or an ox being without blemish and high quality and then be happy if you or I offered ourselves lukewarm, half-hearted, carnally minded, blemished and stained with this world? Is God more concerned about a lamb being in good condition, or you and I being a decent quality living sacrifice to him? Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 1, pick up the story there. Malachi chapter 1, see what God makes of poor quality sacrifices. Malachi 1, reading verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, and this is God speaking again, by the way. It's not in red letters, but it is God speaking. Verse 6, God says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name." And that's pretty shocking anyway, that the priests, you know, the religious leaders despise Jehovah God. "Yet you say," this is what the priests retort, "in what way have we despised your name?" God's answer, "You offer defiled food on my altar." But you say, "In what way have we defiled you?" Well, by saying, "The table of the Lord, the altar, is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is this not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is this not evil?" God says, "Do you really think you can come to me and offer me animals? You've got a leg missing or an eye missing or are so sick and diseased they can barely make it as far as the altar? Is that showing me reverence and honor?" And then he says, "Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" Says the Lord of hosts, "if you bring such a, you know, diseased, maimed animal to the mayor, to your governor, to your president, would he be pleased with you? Of course not. You know, he'd boot you out of his house. How dare you bring that to the great God?" Look at verses 12 through 14. Talking of God's name being, you know, great and glorious, "but you profane it in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit is food contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness.' And you sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts, "and you bring the stolen," well, it's not even your own property, "at least bring your own animal that cost you something. Not, you know, into your neighbor's field and pluck one up. Bring that, cost you nothing. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" Of course, the answer is categorically not. "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male," you know, good quality offering, "and makes a vow, but then sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations." These priests set a terrible example. And of course, we can think about that ourselves. If we are offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, is it good quality? Do we seek out ways to delight God or just do the absolute minimum? I remember in olden days, going back to when the church was quite a bit bigger, and my wife and I used to entertain quite a lot in our home. And so we'd have lots of church members, you know, coming around after Sabbath or sometimes on a Sunday. And at least in Britain, it's a courteous if you're invited to a home to bring some sort of gift. And very often somebody bring a box of chocolates. Sometimes they bring a, you know, bottle of wine. One young bachelor guy brought a big sack of potatoes once. Seemed a strange gift, but very functional. And you could tell by the gift just how much people appreciated the invitation. Whether they were, you know, people who were generous. Some would bring, like, very cheap biscuits. Very cheap biscuits, the sort that would be still left there at the end of the party, and in fact would end up thrown in the bin because they were so cheap nobody would eat them. And then, of course, some people would come and bring nothing. Just turn up. You know, one couple turned up and said, well, we've brought the Holy Spirit. Oh, good.
We had our own.
As if nobody else had brought the Holy Spirit. You know, and you can tell by the gift, the quality, gives you a bit of an indication. And so, you know, these priests were showing a complete disrespect for God. But the question really is more about, if you and I are this living sacrifice, is it a quality sacrifice or a partial sacrifice, just the leg? You know, is God in the market for second best? Well, look at Mark chapter 12. We'll see the answer to that. Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 31. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And in a sense, that was a fair question to them, because I think between them they had enumerated 613 commandments. And, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees would argue and debate which is the more important of those 600-odd. Jesus answered him, the first, or the foremost, of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and, here you are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. So, according to Jesus, the number one commandment is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our body. So is that give God our leg? Give God one ear? Or is that give God the sacrifice? Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and read verses 23 to 25. So Luke 9. And 23 through 25. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, that's sort of fairly clear. If anybody, like say you or me, desires to come after Jesus, to follow after Jesus, let him deny himself. Well, that's in the nature of being a living sacrifice. Rather than doing what we want all the time, we deny ourselves. And we take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. And of course, to take up the cross, in a sense, can be misunderstood. You know, some people think a cross is just a heavy item that you bear, that's a bit of a, you know, bit of a heavy burden to carry in your life. You know, sometimes married couples have been known to say, you know, some husband might say, you know, my wife is the cross I've got to bear. Or maybe the wife more often says, my husband is the cross I've got to bear. Or maybe the parents say, you know, our kids are the cross we've got to bear. The impression is it's something heavy. It's that wears you down a bit. That's not really what a cross is. A cross is where you kill people. A cross in the days of Jesus, in the New Testament, was what the Romans used to execute people. So take up your cross daily means put yourself to death daily. Deny yourself daily. Because we're following Jesus. We're giving ourselves, all of us, as a living sacrifice. Verses 24 and 25. For whoever desires to save his life, his own personal desires, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Got all the cars and the big homes and the cruises around the Mediterranean. The fame, the fortune. What's the advantage of all of that, which might last you for 10 years or 40 years, if you then die forever? You give up everlasting life and the glory of that existence with the Father, the Son, and you know, millions of brothers and sisters for all eternity. Give up all that for, you know, temporary glory. So verse 25, what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And of course it takes action, does it not, to deny ourselves. It says daily. So it's something we do daily, daily choices. And you know, like we said already, just knowing doctrine isn't good enough. Just attending services isn't good enough. It takes action. Decisions. We've got to walk out our journey, leaving Egypt, heading for the promised land. You know, years can pass. Between us, we've kept many, many, many feasts of unleavened bread. Yet do we sometimes remain almost as worldly as when we first started? Have we barely advanced at all? Is our foot stretched into Egypt because we're just so comfortable there? You know? Are we still mere babes spiritually? Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and read verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now that obviously was a bit of a surprise to Paul. I guess he wanted to speak to them as mature people, spiritual people, but he's finding out that he can't do that. They're babes in Christ. They haven't got very far at all. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, solid food, and even now you're still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, well, I'm a follower of Paul, somebody else says, well, I follow Apollos. Are you not just carnal? That's one of the problems they had there, you know, lining up behind different, you know, ministers and leaders. Like verse 3 says, where there are envy and strife and divisions among you. You only got to look around the, you know, the churches of God today, at United and Living and Cogwa, and Intercontinental and International and PCG and RCG and whatever else out there. And what do you see? Well, at least among the leaders, you see envy, strife, and divisions. It's carnal behavior. And it affects, of course, you know, the members. But notice these people were still babes. They had not grown. They hadn't gone very far at all. They were still worldly, still carnal, still far too much of Egypt in them. Look at verses 11 through 15. Been talking about, you know, the quality of sacrifice. Verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, look pretty good, or not so good, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It's talking in a sense about, if you like, the outcome of the work the ministers are doing in those days, like Paul and Apollos. Are they building a quality building of gold and silver? Or are they building something of as bad as straw? And of course, you and I are part of that building process ourselves. There's parts of our growth that are down to us. How far and how quickly we walk away from Egypt is really largely down to us. Now, we can be influenced, you know, by ministers and evangelists and teachers, and they will get their work evaluated and we will get ours evaluated. And so you can see here there's quite a difference. Verse 12, some build with gold and silver, beautiful precious stones, others wood, hay, and even straw. Not much value in straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of Christ's return will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, I guess the wood, hay, straw, I guess they'd burn, he will suffer loss, but he himself be saved, yet so as through fire. So what does your building look like? Shining gold, burnished gold, you know, almost painful to the eyes, you need sunglasses to look at you. Or is a bit more like straw? Well, of course, straw is basically what animals use to poop on, so not necessarily the finest building material. So, you know, look at your building, the actions you and I have been taking, the words we speak, the decisions we've made, you know, how are we progressing on our walk? Let's turn to Hebrews 5, read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11, we're cutting into the context. If it's Paul who wrote this letter, he'd been talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then we cut in verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or sayings of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. And clearly the writer, if it's Paul, is not impressed. He's got things he wants to communicate, but he can't because they're dull. Their understanding is not great. He says they've become dull. It implies, you know, that it's something that's happened to them, that they were brighter once upon a time, but now they've become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be the teachers, you should have advanced. You should have gone a long way in your journey. You should be quite fruitful. And yet, you need to be taught the basics all over again. You need milk. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, the word of God, for he is but a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use, that is doing things, not just hearing things, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Or the margin says, let us go on to maturity. Can't keep going over the basics again and again and again. We should have been a long way on our journey. And Paul says here, leaving the elementary, let us go on to maturity. So you and I shouldn't be sluggish, shouldn't be dull of hearing, shouldn't be half-hearted, should not be lukewarm, should not be keeping company with the taskmasters of Egypt, should not be still camping in Egypt, being, you know, permanent babies. After 5 or 10 or 25 years, whatever, you and I should be a long way down that Exodus journey, a long way towards the promised land. not needing to be taught again the elementary principles. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. First Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So don't live the way you used to live. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And of course, that's in a sense what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is teaching us about. To be holy is to be unleavened. You put out the sin, put out the false teaching, you're unleavened. You're sanctified. You're holy. And we live in sincerity and truth, not just the way we used to live. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. And beginning in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? You know, these other areas are still part of Egypt. Unbelievers signify Egypt, lawlessness, Egypt, darkness, Egypt. We've left Egypt, haven't we? Why would we still be fellowshipping with Egypt? What are we doing in Egypt? All right? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God, which we are, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Well, come out of Egypt. What are we doing hanging about Egypt? Fellowshipping with unrighteous people, having communion with darkness. Why would we do that? Unless we're comfortable in Egypt. But we're supposed to leave Egypt, move on, offer our lives as a living sacrifice, denying ourselves. Verse 17 again, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Well, again, that's sort of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Put away the sin. Put away the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves. Get these things out. And rather, it says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's what you and I are to do, and as part of the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, get it out. We're to live holy as we walk our Exodus journey to the Promised Land, and no longer being influenced by Egypt. At least that's the theory. Because in practice, most of us do struggle a bit there. The world is big, bright, colourful in our faces. Most of us aren't focused every single day, and to an extent, you know, we get occasionally a little bit tainted by the world. We do. And then, of course,
speak for
myself, yeah. And when we get to Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, it just reminds us, in case we've got a bit lukewarm, that, oops, actually that's not really ideal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds me I need to actually take seriously this business of sin and leaven, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. I better do something about this. I better take action. I better make sure I'm really leaving Egypt and moving on. Because we will occasionally forget that. Let's turn to Exodus 20. I think that's our second last scripture.
That should be slowing you down a bit.
Yeah, Exodus chapter 20, read verses 1 through 3. So if your bottom's getting numb, get up and walk about fairly soon. Exodus 20. And the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, we know the commandment, no other gods before the true God, but notice the context. If you like how God introduces that number one commandment, verse 2, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And when did God do that? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. In particular, the night to be much remembered is when the journey started. So here's God almost saying, you know, remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember that Memorial Day when I took you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of a land filled with gods and goddesses of all sorts. The River Nile was a god. Alligators or crocodiles, sorry, were gods. Spiders were gods. Beetles were gods. I've taken you out of Egypt. Now you have no other gods before me. And of course, the key lesson which I'm sort of trying to emphasize is you and I have to come out of Egypt. To have no other gods before the true God, to have no other allegiance. We deny ourselves, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, and it's a quality sacrifice. You know, God comes first, no other gods before him. I guess at this point it's worth just a brief diversion to talk about, I think, one of the areas of confusion we sometimes have, which is that you and I probably tend to separate our lives. We sort of compartmentalize into what we deem to be spiritual activities and secular activities. It's quite common to do this. I've done it, probably still do it. I guess most people in the Western world do this. We have some things that we deem to be spiritual, like prayer. Well, that's spiritual activity. Bible study, that's spiritual. But other things like, going to work, going shopping, driving a car, those are secular activities, right? And then, many of us get a bit frustrated because we want to be more spiritual. Want to, be a living sacrifice, give God more of my time, put God first in my life, deny myself. And then we get frustrated because it's pretty hard to increase these spiritual activities. We struggle a bit. We're already praying. Well, whatever you're praying. But let's just assume it's the old standard of half an hour a day. And maybe you're also studying the Bible half an hour a day. I'll use this as an illustration. You can be plus or minus. But if you are doing that, you're thinking, you know what? I've got a job to do, I've got kids to look after, I've got cooking to do, I've got a garden to work in, I've got a long distance commute to the office and back. I can't do any more prayer and Bible study. I've run out of time. And now we feel frustrated, guilty, because so much of our time is secular. And how can we change that? Well, the answer is, that business of spiritual activities and secular activities is really an artificial distinction. Apparently, It comes from the Greeks, from Greek philosophy. You know, the Greeks sort of divided, you know, mankind into, you know, the body and the mind or spirit. And they were very much impressed by the mind. Not so impressed necessarily by the body. So the mind, I mean, they had a high regard for orators, professionals, mathematicians, you know, people like that they had high regard for. But people who did, you know, manual labor, you know, farmers, fishermen, contractors, many Greeks looked down on them because, using your body and it's going to smell of sweat. So they tended to have this distinction between things that were of high regard of the spirit, of the mind, philosophy, and things of low regard, like manual activities. What would they have made of Jesus Christ? You know, they'd be impressed by Jesus if he'd been to university and was a master orator, great philosopher, but Jesus was a carpenter before his public ministry. They would have looked down on that. What? Manual labor? You know, the Greeks didn't have much time for that. That's what slaves did. You give manual labor to slaves. Intelligent people of breeding were the mathematicians and philosophers. Now, that's the Greek view. The Hebrew view of the world was very different. In other words, the Old Testament view of the world. Because to the Hebrew mind, as I'm told, everything we do is, in a sense, just us. There is no spiritual part and secular part. It's us. You might say in today's modern language, it's a holistic view. You don't artificially have a mind and a spirit and a body and they're all doing different things. It's just you. For me, it's just Jamie. Jamie does things. Jamie lives. And everything I do is just me. There isn't a spiritual part of it and a secular part of it. So the Hebrew thinking doesn't have this artificial distinction. Everything you do can be done for God, should be done for God, in a sense is being done for God. I mean, the Jews themselves actually have a prayer of gratitude after they've been to the bathroom. You know, they go to the bathroom and there is a said prayer as they finish off their visit to the toilet. You know, they will praise God and bless God of heaven and earth for bowels. Now, the Greeks would be horrified to think about, you know, bowels and prayer in the same breath, so to speak. But really, everything that you and I do can be for God. We don't have to look for spiritual activities, look for secular activities. If you take a few things, say like work. If you go out to work, what are you doing? Well, you're showing, you know, love for your family. You're trying to support your spouse, your family, and look after them, are you not? If you're going out to work, well, you're also, in a sense, you know, obeying the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor. If you're going out shopping, you know, for groceries and so on, well, again, you're showing love for your family. How to look after them, you know, feed them, nourish them. You might choose better quality foods. You might look for nutritional value because it's evidencing, you know, love. And in the Hebrew thinking, this is you living your life. And all of your life, in a sense, belongs to God. There's nothing secular in Hebrew thinking about going shopping. It's you living your life. You can either do it in a way that, in a sense, is pleasing to God, right? Or child rearing. Yeah, child rearing, what are we doing? Well, you could be just, you know, trying to stop your kids killing each other. But ideally, what we're talking about is, you know, we're raising future God beings. We are stewards in God's place of his future sons and daughters. Child rearing, woo! That's not secular, nor is it, in a sense, super spiritual. It's just living a life for God. What about driving a motor car? Is that secular? Well, you see, in the Hebrew thinking, there's no division. We're driving a car that will give you plenty of opportunity for patience, for self-control of your tongue when somebody cuts you up, of consideration for other people. You know, you drive into a, you've been driving around a car park for a while looking for a parking space. It's very busy. You find a parking space. Oops! So does somebody else find that same parking space. And you look at them and you grimace in rage and you put your foot down and you race forward to get that parking space. Or you think, well, I suppose I should do unto others, etc. And so you show consideration. So driving a car, it's not secular. In Hebrew thinking, whatever you and I are doing, everything is part of just being a living sacrifice. Let's turn finally to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 19 down through 23. Nevertheless, says Paul, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Hopefully that's, of course, going to be you and me. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, wow, that would be like departing from spiritual Egypt, wouldn't it? If we name the name of Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then we should depart from iniquity. Get out of Egypt. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, and some for dishonor. We know that. You enter any, you know, house, mansion, there'll be some attractive, expensive items there, you know, gold, silver tray, but also there'll be, you know, bedpans and things made of clay. Some are honorable and some are less so. And this obviously an illustration of people. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If we cleanse ourselves, notice that, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself. So how do you do that? Well, I guess we put out the leaven, put out the sin, put off the weakness, the things which are not terribly honorable in our lives, cleanse ourselves from them. And it says, if anybody cleanses himself or herself, he will be a vessel then for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, the Lord Jesus, and prepared for every good work. I quite like the Good News Bible translation of that. So with apologies to the Spanish-speaking brethren, the Good News Bible says, of those who make themselves clean from all those evil things will be used for special purposes because they are dedicated and useful to their master, ready to be used for every good deed if we make ourselves clean. And then as an illustration, Paul continues, flee also youthful lusts. Of course, he's writing to young Timothy. I don't know how many of us would have to flee youthful lusts, but perhaps you have to flee elderly lusts. So whatever the lusts are, flee also youthful or elderly lusts. That's putting out, that's putting away, that's leaving Egypt. But on the other hand, pursue, chase after righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Of course, probably many of us have been through foolish and ignorant disputes generating strife, because that's what they tend to do. I've mentioned before, I think, a number of times, you know, a fellowship that we, a number of us, I guess, were in, maybe, was it 18 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever, and there was a foolish and ignorant dispute which generated strife and eventually caused many to separate themselves. And the dispute was over, you know, was Jonah dead or alive in the whale's belly? Right? And people took sides. People took sides and people were very rude to each other. There were emails flying around accusing people of being, you know, unbiblical, ignoramuses,
asleep,
Laodicean, apostates. And this is over what? I guess it's what Paul might have called, a doubtful thing. You know, doubtful disputation. You know, was Jonah alive in the whale's belly? Was he dead? Foolish and ignorant dispute, which led to strife and all manner of bad things. So we don't do that, right? So here's a very clear illustration. You and I are to depart from iniquity, to cleanse ourselves, and that's our responsibility, to make ourselves clean, take action, you know, make sure we're leaving spiritual Egypt, putting out the leaven from our lives. And I know we don't do that perfectly. It's not really the point. Point is, it's an aspiration. It's a desire. It's something we're, you know, heading towards. Okay. And every Feast of Unleavened Bread, we got a little reminder about, you know, don't get too complacent here. Don't get familiar with sin. It is harmful, and we need to walk away from it. So, you know, walking in the way of the Lord, making our way through the wilderness to the promised land, and unencumbered by sin, that's something you and I should be, you know, keen to do. You know, Jesus himself gave up everything, didn't he? He was a perfect sacrifice, gave up everything. His eternal life to start with, his glory as a God being. Then, of course, even his physical life he gave up. Everything. He set the example. So it's only reasonable in conclusion that you and I aim to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And his way, let's face it, leads to eternal life. And unlike those who fall by the wayside from time to time, let's use the Feast of Unleavened Bread to encourage us to walk on in our journey towards the promised land in the kingdom of God. And with that, we'll conclude the message.